Please turn with me to our text this morning in Acts chapter 3 as we continue our study there. Acts 3, this morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. Acts 3, verses 11 through 18. This is God's word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Father, this morning, once again, we come before you as your people. We ask that you would open this passage up to our understanding, that Holy Spirit would be our teacher today, and you would transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, of course, we're looking at the second sermon by the Apostle Peter, recorded in the book of Acts. We're going to study this sermon in two parts because the time doesn't permit us to give a decent treatment of the content of the entire sermon in just one sitting. So before we get into our text, did you notice how amazing Peter was and how he just was so careful to use political correctness and sensitivity when he spoke these words to this audience? He was desperate not to offend his hearers. Not hardly. No, he just simply told them the truth. But our passage begins where Luke tells us that this lame man who was healed, that he clung to Peter and John. And we know he wasn't clinging to them because he needed their physical support in order for him to stand. Because this man's strength and wholeness was already well established in the marvel of the miracle that we studied last week. Where this man who was crippled from birth, in his whole entire life, he had never previously stood on his own two feet. But he was so miraculously healed by the word of the apostles that he not only stood up, but he walked. He even leapt for joy in the temple without any assistance or any hand-holding from Peter and John. This man was running around, leaping, and praising God. But he comes back to Peter and John, and now he's clinging to them. And you can just imagine them clinging for dear life. I mean, wouldn't you? If someone had just cured you of this kind of malady that had afflicted you for so many years, you wouldn't want that person out of your sight. So he came and he held on to them tightly. And then we read that all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" You know, when you look through the New Testament and the record of the Gospels of the ministry of Jesus, a ministry which was replete with miracles, it's almost as if the authors of the Gospels had a literary formula in front of them that they followed, isn't it? You ever notice that? Whereby they would tell the circumstances of the affliction, then they would tell of the miraculous power of Christ in healing the affliction, and it was always followed by the same response of the people. They were astonished. And you can tell by the manner in which Peter asked the question, it sounds like the giving of a sign, doesn't it? A few years ago, a comedian was famous for telling a lot of jokes, saying, "Here's your sign." Well, here's your sign. Peter is saying, why are you people amazed? It's surprising someone didn't say, "Are you crazy, Peter? Why wouldn't we be amazed? We've been walking past this man every day. And he's been crippled from the day of his birth. And he's walking around, leaping, praising God. How else would we be? But in a state of absolute marvel and amazement." But Peter's not being flippant here. Because he adds to the question, not only does he say, why do you marvel at this? But while you're marveling, you're looking at us. As if we had the power. As if we had the godliness to give this man strength. Now, that really would be amazing. That's the implication here. As if Peter's saying, if I could say, rise up and walk in my own strength, or if I could do this by virtue of my own godliness, then there would be reason for amazement and astonishment. But no one in this town should be amazed at all of what you've just witnessed. Had you noticed that when we raised this man, we did it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then comes the sermon of all sermons. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" And here it is. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Let's stop right there. Notice something different about this sermon from the first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there were three different sections of the sermon that Peter preached, and in each one, he gave an exposition of some Old Testament passage. But in this sermon, he doesn't do that. Yet it's not as if now he's somehow abandoning the Scriptures. Rather, he is compacting them. He's choosing his words carefully, and his words are a summation of the Old Testament prophecy about Messiah who was to come. He starts off by saying, you're looking at us as if we had the power and the godliness, but where you ought to look is to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, who glorified, notice, his servant, Jesus. Let's stop right there again. Notice what he did not say. He did not say who glorified his son, Jesus. He did not say who glorified the prophet, Jesus, though he was that. He did not say who glorified the Prince of Peace. No, the language used here takes them squarely back to the Old Testament. This work was done by the one who glorified his servant, Jesus, identifying Jesus now with the promised Messiah of the latter portion of the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. The one whose achievements are prophesied in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who bears the sins of his people. That's the servant of the Lord to whom every Jew looked forward to appear on the scene of history. And now Peter is saying, don't look at me. Don't look at John. Look at the God of our fathers, who in this act glorified his servant, the servant of the Lord. Then he says, whom you delivered over. What a sharp contrast. God, our God, is glorifying his servant, same person. And here is what you did. You did not glorify him. First, you delivered him over. Second, you denied him in the presence of Pontius Pilate. By the way, they denied him when Pilate was determined, when Pilate was resolute in letting Jesus go. But he said, you denied the Holy One. Another messianic title, another prophecy from the Old Testament, that Messiah would be known as the Holy One of Israel. Interestingly, the first to recognize the identity of Christ in the gospel record were the demons, who cried out to Jesus, in Matthew 8, verse 28, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew who Jesus was. So here Peter said, God glorified the one you denied, the one you betrayed before Pontius Pilate, the Holy One, the Just One, the only Righteous One. Peter tried to communicate to these people something about the one they crucified. He is the servant of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who is our righteousness. And in his place, you ask for a known murderer to be released. He didn't even have to say his name, Barabbas, here. The known murderer. And he didn't have to say, you know, Barabbas was not holy. Barabbas was not just. Didn't even have to say that. And he goes on in verses 13 and 14. You delivered. You denied. Again, you denied. But he even goes further and he says, you killed the author of life. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember, and I can't remember it because I was only 2 years old, two months old at the time, but many of you know exactly where you were when you heard the news that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated by Lee Harvey Oswald. But do you remember the name of the police officer that Oswald killed that very same day? It was Officer J.D. Tippit. And I have to confess, I only remember that because I just saw a documentary recently. But it was J.D. Tippit. And how quickly we forget. You know, we remember all the details of the assassination of John Kennedy, but we forget the name of the saint, of the man who was killed by the same assassin on that same day in Dallas. Why is that? Because if you think about it, it's a terrible crime to murder a police officer. It's a terrible crime to commit murder at all. But the crime escalates in significance to hire the office of the victim, and so that when you murder a president, it's not just murder, now it's an assassination. It's now an unforgettable moment, a decisive moment in the nation's history. But the assassination of a president is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the murder of the author of life, the one who has life in himself. Remember how John begins the gospel? In him, in Jesus, was life. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. And here he's called the author of life. And Peter said, you murdered him. This is preaching for conviction, isn't it? He's the one whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. It's as if Peter says, are you surprised by that? Are you surprised that when you take the servant of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Righteous One, the author of life, when you take him and you deny him and you deliver him up, you murder him, and now you marvel that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that his power would also raise a crippled man up and cause him to walk? No, really, the thing at which you should marvel is that you are still alive. That's where the marvel should be. When Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he was preaching to a congregation which was very apathetic. One in which Edwards believed there were not many who were converted. And in the midst of that sermon, he said, there's nothing that keeps wicked men at one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. His point is, the only reason why you haven't dropped into the pit of hell since you rose out of bed this morning is due to the grace of God. and the fact that His hand has held you up. Because there's no merit for which anyone can stand in front of God and say, "You owe it to me, God. You owe it to me to raise me up, whether like Jesus, or you owe it to me to give me honor. You owe it to me to accept my works on your behalf because I've served you so well. You owe me." God forbid that any of His redeemed children would ever talk like that before God. And I'm pretty confident nobody in this room here today would actually say that to God. But dear friends, we think it all the time when things don't go our way. Look at my obedience, God. Look at my service to You. God, You owe me. How could You let this thing happen in my life? After all, I've served You. We do think it sometimes. Peter says in verse 16, "And His name," notice not my name, not John's name, "but by faith in His name, He has made this man strong, whom you see and know." And now the faith that comes through Him has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. I believe here that the faith of which is being spoken of is the faith of the apostles and of this beggar. That Peter and John performed the miracle because they were trusting in Jesus to give them, or work through them, to heal him. The layman also trusted the Lord to heal him, even if Luke refrains from saying anything really about his faith directly at the time the miracle took place, back in verses 3 through 7. This faith, as Peter puts it, comes through Jesus. Only through Him is faith effective, as is evident in the healing of this lame man. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health. Faith and the name of Jesus are really two sides of the same coin that represents the healing. That is to say, faith is the manner, and Jesus' name is the cause of this man's restoration. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, and He thus fulfilled." Notice that phrase in verse 17, "you acted in ignorance." Now today, people are counting on that phrase, believe me. It is the thing that they see as their ticket out of hell at the last judgment. That on that day, God's going to hand out free passes on the basis of, "God, I didn't know. I never read Your word. I just didn't know." We know there are people today that claim they're atheists. Atheist is a person who claims that they don't believe in the existence of God. And then some will make a distinction and say, "Oh no, I'm an agnostic." But the reality is, an agnostic is really the worst kind of atheist. Because an agnostic is a person who believes that nothing is known or can be known about the existence or the nature of God or anything really beyond material phenomena. That there's literally nothing outside the box. There's no spiritual life out there anywhere. But what they do is they blame God for it. They say, "The reason I cannot affirm the existence of God is that I am without knowledge." That's what the word agnostic means. It means I'm ignorant. The Latin word for that is translated ignoramus. I'm not kidding. That's their translation. But the appeal of the agnostic is this: "Oh God, if You would have just made Yourself known to me, if You would have just shown me a miracle, if You would have just given me sufficient data to make a rational judgment, I would have been Your most faithful supporter. That despite every moment of every person's existence, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And God is manifesting Himself plainly. And even in creation, God is clearly displaying His eternal power and deity before our very eyes and in the midst of our soul, so that every human being that walks on the face of the earth knows and knows with certainty that God exists. Well, the sin of man is not that we don't know Him. It's that we refuse to acknowledge Him, even though we do know Him. And when Paul says in Romans 1 that they will be without excuse, what excuse do you think they'll be resting upon? The excuse that every self-proclaimed agnostic is resting upon. I didn't know. If I would have known you were there, I would have repented. I would have embraced the Savior. I just missed it. I didn't get it. Please excuse me for my ignorance. So as Paul explains in Romans 1, the problem is not that people somehow don't know that God exists. Rather, they suppress the truth about what they already know about God. Yet Paul warns that ignorance is not going to be an excuse on the day of judgment because, well, it's just not true. We're not ignorant. We're not without knowledge. And yet in the early days of Christendom, the reality of a certain kind of ignorance actually plays a role. On the cross, our Lord cried out to His Father in front of all this group of murderers. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Father, be merciful in this hour, in this moment. Lay aside your wrath from this moment because of their ignorance. They don't know what they're doing." And following that, Peter's saying here to this crowd, "You murdered Him. You killed Him, you betrayed Him, you denied Him, but I know you did it in ignorance." Then he goes on to say, sorry, that's no excuse. Your ignorance was not invincible ignorance. You know, the kind that does excuse people. There is an invincible ignorance. It just can't be overcome, but theirs is not. Theirs is vincible ignorance. They ignored the plain teaching of the Word. That's Peter's point here. So he goes on to say, all that happened here recently in Jerusalem was predicted in detail in the Old Testament. And if you've been diligent students of the Word, you know, you pride yourself on having the Law and the Prophets and so forth. Well, if you'd have just been diligent students of the Word, you would not have been surprised at the death of your Messiah. Nor would you have participated in screaming out for His blood. Yet, in our community today, we're surrounded by people who are ignorant of the things of God. Yeah, it's self-imposed ignorance, but because it's not because God hasn't plainly shown us the truth. The gospel is preached regularly in our community. You can pop on any Christian radio station. You can turn on your TV. There are numerous churches people can attend, good churches. We have unlimited access to the Scriptures. It's not because God failed to manifest the true identity of Jesus and what He's recorded in His Word from the fact that He raised Him from the dead, which, by the way, He never did for any other religious leaders. Never raised Muhammad from the dead, Confucius, Buddha, or any of these other proclaimed religious men. But God has raised Christ from the dead, certifying Him as His only Son. Yet in ignorance, people say, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You just take whatever religion you like. You can trample the blood of Christ into the ground, hang on to Confucius, hang on to Muhammad, any other religious teacher you want to pick. They're all good people. They're trying to follow God to the best of their ability. No, they're not. They're running from God as fast as they can into any religion that they can find of idolatry. Anything but the true God will satisfy the hearts of spiritually dead and wicked people. And then when God shows plainly the truth of His Son, people are amazed. How could it be? You know, Peter could have said here, why are you not running around in the temple, leaping, praising God? Because it is your God, the God of your fathers, the God of your heritage, who is glorifying His Son. So what did they do? Well, this is a two-part sermon. So you have to come back in 2 weeks to see their response. The last thing I want to say about this term, you acted in ignorance, is some may think that what Peter was saying here was just so insensitive. Some of you think it's just so harsh, it's so offensive in this hypersensitive and obsessively politically correct society in which we live. Some might think that. But what no one can say that is that it was false. It was absolutely true. Peter spoke the unvarnished truth to those people who had, in fact, denied the Son of God, betrayed the Son of God, and murdered the author of life. And we, by extension, are part of that mob until we, like the man who was healed, cling to Christ, just like that man was clinging to Peter and John. Because Jesus alone is the Holy One. He is the author of life. In fact, He is our very righteousness, the only one by whose merit we can ever stand before a holy God. So by God's grace and help, may we all live lives of faith and repentance in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.